For the parsha of Toldos this week, so we move to the story of Toldos Yitzchak, that is to say of Yaakov and Esav. But the Torah, in introducing Yitzchak's children, brings us back to elements of the story of Yitzchak as well. Specifically and famously, Rashi, in the opening pasuk, which is really seemingly doubled over, it says, Ve'ele toldos Yitzchak ben Avraham, and then says, Avram holides Yitzchak. So clearly, ha-pasuk omer darsheni, the pasuk is asking for our consideration as to why it seems to say the same thing twice. And Rashi gives two pirushim, other mefarshim as well. I think the well-known explanation of Rashi is that it was in response to the Leitzani Hador, the scoffers of the generation. They said, Me Avimelech nis Abra Sarah. Sarah conceived from Avimelech. After all, she was married to Avram for so many years. Without having children, then she was taken by Avimelech, and now she has a child. So the Leitzonim got going. And they said this, Me Avimelech nis Abra Sarah, that Avimelech was the father. And in order to, of course, dispel this notion, HaKadosh Baruch Hu took extreme intervening action, changed Yitzchak's face to look like Avram's, and that was the end of that. Very difficult to argue with that. Apparently, even the Leitzonim were silenced with that miracle. And that itself is a miracle sometimes, if the Leitzonim are finally quiet. Either way, the Beis HaLevi has a very interesting approach to this Rashi. Because again, what are we saying? The Leitzani Hador are claiming that Sarah conceived from Avimelech. So the Beis HaLevi, you know, even Leitzonim needs some type of basis for what they're saying. How is it possible for anyone to believe that Sarah, who was barren until the age of 90, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu did not perform a miracle for Avram and yet performed a miracle for Avimelech? I mean, it beggars belief. It stretches credulity, even in Eitzonos terms. So how could they think to say something like that? And that's where the Beis HaLevi has a somewhat different approach here. And he explains that the Leitzonim never meant to say that Avimelech was the father. I mean, no one would ever really say that, that Hashem performed a miracle, not for Avram, but for Avimelech. When they said, Me Avimelech nisabra Sarah, it was a clever way of describing the situation. What they meant to say was, Sarah clearly has many zuchuyos, but not enough, until the episode with Avimelech and all of that travail and all of those difficulties, that was the tipping point. That is what gave her finally enough merit that Hashem would perform a miracle for her. And the way that they phrased it in this clever type of way is, Me Avimelech nis Abra Sarah. It sounds smart, as if to say, Avimelech was the cause of Sarah's pregnancy, not that he's the father, but the difficulties with Avimelech led to Hashem performing a miracle that finally she could have a child from Avram. He illustrates this with, I guess, one of many depictions, but if you can imagine someone, Plony, who he's in the butter business, and he makes a fortune and he builds a nice house. So a leitstonotstick away of referring to that is to say that so-and-so built his house, he made his house out of butter. And what you mean to say is he made so much money through the butter business, he was able to afford a house. But it's a bon mot. It's clever sounding to say it in that way. Likewise, the Leitzani Hador, they're always on the look for a nice tagline, a nice headline, Me Avimelech des Abra Sarah. And that was the way that they wanted to depict the situation. The problem is, the Leitzonim are around today, but by the next generation, only the headline will remain, without Rashi's Peirush, and without the Beis HaLevi's Peirush, and without anything else. And there is always the danger that in a future time, if all that people remember is Mi Avimelech Nisabra Sara, with all the explanation that went through it, etc., to make it such a clever sounding thing, you cannot take a chance with something like the Yichus of Avram and Yitzhak, and therefore HaKadosh Baruch Hu performed a miracle to forestall even a misunderstanding in future times. Very interesting approach. Firstly, as to what Leitzonos is, which is a study in itself, what they were hoping to achieve, and what the dangers sometimes. You could say it's a harmless joke. But very often harmless jokes can cause a lot of harm. If not at the time, then later on. It is interesting, actually, that, and some point this out, this is only discussed, the whole issue of Yitzchak and his Yichus to Avram, etc., in the beginning of Parshas Toldos, when Yitzchak himself already has children. I mean, by this stage, he's 60 years old. And it's possible, based on the Beis Halevi, that in fact, Hashem only performed this miracle to put this misunderstanding to rest in the time that it actually became a real concern. As if to say, when the Leitzonim originally said it, everyone understood that what they meant is the whole matzah with Avimelech was the root cause for Hashem performing a miracle with Avram and Sarah. That may well be. But now we're a generation down the line, we're a few decades down the line. People are still saying, Mi Avimelech Nisabra Sarah. And it's already becoming prone to misunderstanding because people don't know the background. And that is the time, indeed, where Hashem performed this miracle to put that misunderstanding to rest, not initially when Yitzhak was born. And this indeed is a suggestion, timing-wise, of certain Mefarshim. Okay, well, Rivka conceives. Yitzhak is married. Rivka conceives finally. It has been a long time, 20 years. And as the Pasuk describes, and this is Pasuk Kaf Beis, Vayisrotetzu habanim bekirba. Her sons, Vayisrotetzu, either they were causing rapture, disruption, or they were running, Rashi says. In other words, there was commotion inside. And what's it all about? Rashi cites the well-known medrash that she has inside of her Yaakov and Esav, and each one wants to get to a different place. So it depends where she is. So the way that we depict the Rashi, and it's based on the Medrash, is she passes by a shul, so then Yaakov wants to get out. If she passes by a house of Avodah Zarah, so then Esav wants to go out. So there's trouble wherever she goes. Some of Farshim raised the question, so why not just stay at home? And no one's going to want to go anywhere. But the answer, al derech hadarshanus, is that if you stay at home, they just cause trouble with each other. It's better that if only one of them is causing trouble, one at a time. But the question that some mefarshim may ask, it's very interesting. We describe it almost as a matter of course. When she passes by a shul, it's like this. And when she passes by a house of Avodah Zarah, so it's like this. And if the questioner will ask, why is she passing by a house of Avodah Zarah? Last we heard, that's not a good place to pass by. So why is she even in the neighborhood? Which is a question that we may ask until we remember that everywhere in the neighborhood is a house of Avodah Zarah. Yitzchak is the only house where there's a shul. Which means if you go anywhere, you are statistically likely, if not guaranteed, to pass by a place of Avodah Zarah. So in answer to the question, you know, if you live in a Jewish neighborhood, so of course, why would you ever find your way passing by a house of Avodah Zarah? But the entire world is full of Avodah Zarah at that time. Yitzchak is the oasis. He's the exception. So she will necessarily pass by places of Avodah Zarah, and Esav will sense it. But there is still a difference. And this difference is pointed out by Rav Zalman Sorotzkin in his Peirush Oznaim LaTorah. And he refers us back to the Medrash Rabbah. Rashi quotes this idea and is based on the Medrash Rabbah. Rashi actually cites it a little differently than the Medrash, perhaps he's basing himself on other Midrashim. But in Bereishis Rabbah, it says, interestingly, as follows. Again, commenting on our pasuk, Vayisrotzetzu habanim bekirba, the children are breaking, they're running. Bishaa shaita omedet abatei knesiot, ubatei medrashot, when she would stand by a beis haknesses and a beis medrash, Yaakov mefarches latzeis, Yaakov would try and get out. Uvishah shahaisa overes abatei avodah zarah, when she would pass by a place of avodah zarah, Esav ratzu mefarches latzeis, Esav is trying to get out. So what's interesting is Rashi actually has changed the verb very understandably in terms of her vis-a-vis a shul and her vis-a-vis an avodah zarah place. When it comes to a shul, the Medrash says bishar shahaisa omedes abate knesias abate midrashas, when she would stand there. When it comes to a beis avodah zarah, it says bishar shahaisa overes abate akum, when she would pass by. And the reason, certainly based on the above, and in any case eminently understandable, is that is that's the difference between a shul and a house of avodah zarah. A shul is a place to stand. It's to stand. That's a place that you wish to be. That's a place that you wish to linger. That's a place that you wish to dwell there. A house of avodah zarah, even if you if unavoidably it's in your way, but it's not a place where you would be omed. It's a place that you need to pass by. And that's. That is a broader lesson as well. Life is full of places, some of which one should linger there and some of which one just needs to pass by. But you see the difference. In other words, she couldn't avoid passing by a house of avodah zarah, but she never stopped to stand there. For avodah zarah, it's overes. For a shul, it's omedes. And in fact, says Rav Zalman Sorotzkin, that will explain something else. Namely, when it came to her passing, her being in the vicinity of a shul, the Medrash says, Yaakov mefarches latzeis. He was endeavoring to get out. When it came to her being in the vicinity of a house of avodah zarah, it says, Esav rots umefarches. He would run and try and get out. Why did Esav run to try to get out when she's near an avodah zarah place, and Yaakov doesn't run to get out when she's in the shul? Is Esav more connected to avodah zarah than Yaakov is to Torah? No, says Rav Zalman Sorotzkin, very simply. She didn't really stay that long when in the vicinity of avodah zarah. She's passing by. If Esav doesn't run, he's lost. Because if he just walks or takes the leisurely approach, so she'll be nowhere near the house of avodah zarah by the time he's even trying to get out, because she's passing by. With Yaakov, she's omedes. She's there for a while. And therefore, Yaakov has more time. But as far as Esav is concerned, she's only passing by. You just have a moment. Hesitate, and you are lost. So the very interesting diyukim in the Loshon of the Medrash. For omedes, you have mefarches. For overes, you have rots umefarches. And all of this, even before Yaakov and Esav are born. We already had these tendencies, which is itself a fascinating concept, obviously, that you have the gravitation each to what ultimately they would be connected with and identified with. Well, the twins are born, and we move now to a very interesting aspect of that fateful day when Esav sold his bechura, his birthright, for the pot of lentils, and that is in Pasuk Kaf Tes. We're still in the opening Perek Kaf Hei, Pasuk Kaf Tes. And it reads, Vayazid Yaakov Nazid, so Yaakov is cooking this cooked dish, this pottage, this lentils, whatever they are. Vayavo Esav min hasadeh v'hu ayef. Esav comes in from the field, and Esav is hungry. Pardon me, is ayef actually says that he is tired. Unculus actually translates the word ayef consistently as mishalhe, which means thirsty. Either way, which is very interesting, because then if he's thirsty, why is he asking for the nezid adashim? He should better have something to drink than something to eat, which is generally true anyway. In that situation. But either way, the pasuk comes in and says that he is ayef, that he is tired. That's how we would translate. And Rashi gives us further information. What's he tired from? Well, you might think it doesn't need any explanation. He's in the fields all day, and after a long day hunting, he's tired. But Rashi gives us an additional element here. V'hu ayef, what does it mean? It means he was tired from bloodshed. Beretzicha, he quotes a pasuk from the Navi, ki ayfa nafshi lahorgim. Bloodshed makes a person tired. So ki v'hu ayef means that he'd killed someone that day. This is elaborated upon by the Gemara in the end of the first perek of Maseches Bava Basra on Daf Tes Vav or Tet Zayin, which actually lists this as one of the five averos that Esav committed on that day. He was kofar b'ikar, he denied everything about basic emunah, and he's kofar in Trias HaMesim, as we see through the Psukim, and all sorts of other things. But one of these five averos that he did is that he killed someone on that day, and this just put him out, disqualified him completely in conjunction with all those other things. And I think if we know the Rashi, so we're familiar vaguely with this idea that on that day, Esav had killed someone. But a question worth opening up is, who did he kill? And the answer, which is provided by the Medrash, is that he killed Nimrod on that day. What is the background? The Medrash described, this is cited by the Dasakenim of Aliyat Tosfos, Esav and Nimrod had a run-in. I mean, they both liked to hunt in the same place, and the place wasn't big enough for the two of them. And they basically arranged to have a showdown, to have a confrontation where they would do battle one with the other. And amazingly, the Medrash says that Esav wasn't sure how to defeat Nimrod, and he came to Yaakov to ask for advice. And Yaakov said to him, "One thing I can tell you, Nimrod is in possession of certain garments. As long as he wears them, he will have the advantage over you. Which garments are these? These are the garments that he got from Adam HaRishon, famous Bigdei Chamudos that even our pasuk talks about, Bigdei Esav HaChamudos, which Rashi says, these are the garments that Esav got from Nimrod. Nimrod originally got them from Adam HaRishon. And they had certain qualities, obviously mystical qualities, and whoever wears them has a distinct advantage in the field." As says Yaakov, counseling Esav, as long as Nimrod is wearing their clothes, lo tuchallo, you will not be able to overcome him. You need somehow to arrange for him to not be wearing them. Sure enough, when they met at the appointed time, Nimrod was wearing these clothes, these Bigdei Chamudos. And Esav said to him, "You have an unfair advantage. And therefore I demand in the interest of fair play that you remove those clothes and we do battle man to man." So Nimrod responded to that, and he removed those clothes, and he was just in his normal clothes. Esav, in the spirit of chivalry, circled round to where the clothes were and put them on and killed Nimrod. And that was the end of Nimrod. And that's how Esav got the clothes. Now, I hesitate to say that Nimrod fell for the oldest trick in the book, because this is quite early on in history. It could be that Esav had the dubious distinction of actually entering this into the book. But that is how he killed Nimrod. And that's what he was tired from. That's all this happened that day. But this background puts us in a very interesting situation. Why? Because let's ask a simple shayla. This is counted, the killing of Nimrod is reckoned as one of the five averos that Esav did. But some Mefarshim ask, why is killing Nimrod an avera? Nimrod himself is a murderer. Nimrod himself spreads paganism wherever he can. He spreads terror wherever he can. He spearheads the repression of all those other kingdoms. He's a Rasha through and through. He's called Nimrod from the word Mered. I would think, Kol HaKodem Zocher, the first person to kill him, has done a great mitzvah. But Esav killed him, And this is rated for Esav as an Avera. That's an interesting question. We don't normally remember who Esav killed when we reckon this with his Averas, but he killed a Rasha, confirmed Rasha. Why is that still considered an Avera? But this question actually is associated with a broader discussion. And where do we find this idea? One of the kings of Israel was called Yehu ben Nimshi, and he was tasked with wiping out the household of Ahav and the remaining priests of Baal. All of this is in Sefer Melachim. And this he did. And the pasuk in Hosea says, this is in Hosea, right at the beginning, Perek Aleph, Pasuk Dalet, Ufakadati Es Demei Yisrael Al Beis Yehu. I will recall the blood of Yisrael, with a Zion, Yisrael, which is a reference to Achav's family. Achav lives in Yisrael, Emek Yisrael. I will reckon the blood of Yisrael on the household of Yehu. And what that means to say is that Yehu is accountable and indictable for killing Achav's household. And that, of course, is very difficult to understand. He did so in direct fulfillment of a command from Hashem that's what he's meant to do. He was commanded to kill them. And he did. And now he's being indicted for it. But why? Is it a mitzvah? Or is it an avera? And this question is dealt with by one of the Rishonim, the Sefer Mitzvos Katan, one of the codifiers of the 613 mitzvahs, Rabbeinu Yitzchak of Korvil. And the Rima Korvil explains very simply. To kill a Rasha, if you're told to do it, and if in any case, if he's a Rasha that deserves, or even someone who's chasing after someone else to kill them, or whatever it will be, sometimes to kill someone is justified. But then the killer has to be very careful that they themselves do not fall prey to the very same sin over which they killed that person. Because if you killed him in retribution for him doing some grievous sin, and then you yourself do that sin, so then you lost your license to kill him retroactively, and you'll be indicted for bloodshed. And that's what happened with Yehu. Initially, Yehu wiped out the house of Achav and he wiped out the prophets of Baal. But what was their crime? Idol worship. But in the fullness of time, Yehu and his family also turned to idol worship. At that point, they lost their heter. They lost their license and their basis for what they did. And at that point, they were now accountable retroactively for killing Achav. Why did you kill him? For Avodah Zarah? You yourself are doing Avodah Zarah. And the same idea is suggested with regards to Esav. He did kill Nimrod, but then he went on to be guilty of every single crime that for which Nimrod was guilty. And that's why, if for anyone else had they killed Nimrod, it would have been a mitzvah. But for Esav, who then effectively perpetuated all of Nimrod's wrongdoings, each one in his own way, so then for him, it's reckoned as one of the Averas. So these are very interesting discussions, how to define all these things, what is a mitzvah, what is an Avera under the circumstances, and these very gray areas are extremely delicate, but we see the roots of these ideas in these opening psukim. I would like to go from here to a major part of the Parsha, in some ways the central part of the Parsha, and that is the brachos that Yitzchak wishes to give to Esav, and that's how it begins. And as we know, Yitzchak feels that Esav should get the brachos. Why that is, we will have to see. Rivka feels that no, Yaakov needs to get the brachos, and we have to see why that is. What exactly is the point of contention, or disagreement, more correctly, between Yitzchak and Rivka? But before we go there, and I think it's fair to say that of the two parents, Yitzhak and Rivka, and of the two sons, Yaakov and Esav, we're quite sure about three of those four relationships, as if to say, we know that Yitzhak loves Esav, because the Pasuk says, we know that Rivka loves Yaakov, because the Pasuk says, Yitzhak obviously loves Yaakov because what's not to love? But what about Rivka and Esav? The Pasuk never really talks about it, and all she does really is deprive him of the brachas because she feels he is categorically unsuitable. So where does that leave, if we may ask, where does that leave them in terms of their connection or their relationship? All we know is that she is the reason that Esav doesn't get the brachas. So where can we get insight here? There is probably one of the most famous Rashis in the Parsha, if not the Chumash, if not the entire Torah, is at the end of Parsha's Toldos. That is in Kaf Ches, Pasuk He. Let's have a look towards the end of the Parsha, then we'll come back for the brachas. Perek Kaf Ches, Pasuk He. So the Pasuk is essentially names. Yaakov has gotten the brachas already. Yitzhak sends him away. Vayishlach Yitzchak es Yaakov. Vayelech Padan Aram. Yitzhak sends Yaakov away, or sends him, and he goes to Padan Aram. El Lavan ben Besuel Harami, to Lavan, the son of Besuel. Achi Rivka, brother of Rivka. Aim Yaakov ve'Esav, the mother of Yaakov and Esav. And as Rashi notes, the end of the Pasuk seems to tell us something that doesn't really need to be there. It's hard to understand why the Pasuk reiterates that Rivka is the mother of Yaakov and Esav. In other words, everything else is positioning. In other words, he sent to Lavan ben Besuel, Rivka's brother. That we can understand. But to conclude, and Rivka is the mother of Yaakov and Esav, seems completely redundant. And Rashi famously says, Eini yodea mamalamdenu. I don't know what this teaches us. I don't know what this phrase is coming to tell us. Eim Yaakov Esav. What does it teach us that we don't already know? It's a very interesting Rashi. When Rashi says he doesn't know, it's very different than anyone else saying they don't know. When Mefarshim asked the question, you know, most times when people don't know, they don't say anything. What did you help by saying I don't know? If you don't know, so then don't say anything. But the point is, no. If Rashi hadn't told us that he didn't know, we would have thought that he did know, and the matter is so straightforward that it doesn't need to be commented on. But that's not true. Rashi could very easily have kept quiet, because he, by his own admission, he doesn't have anything to add. But if he kept quiet, so that would have been misleading, because we, the reader, would say, oh, Rashi, apparently it was so straightforward, Rashi didn't feel the need to comment. That's why there is no comment. But the truth is, says Rashi, I don't want you to think that. That's not true. I think this does need comment. I don't know what that comment is. So you need to know, Eini yodea mamalamdenu. If you don't understand, says Rashi, don't think it's obvious. I don't understand either. And that's how the matter is left. So this is very interesting. One could say, in a sense, this now becomes the Rashi challenge. As if to say, other Mefarshim may yet come and suggest that this is what they think it means, which either is the answer, or that Rashi had not thought of, or perhaps is one of the many answers that Rashi had thought of, but he felt better to say I don't know than to say that answer. So, and that itself we can't know. But as we survey, and just to take an example from one of the Acharonim and then go back to the Rishonim, and again, our question, just to that should be clearly in front of us, what is the meaning of these final words, the mother of Yaakov and Esav? That's the whole parasha, is Rivka is the mother of Yaakov and Esav. If I don't know that by now, and it's the end of the parasha, I should probably go back to the beginning of the parasha anyway and pay attention. So the Sefer Yischmach Moshe, one of the great Hasidic Sfarim, Rabbi Moshe Teitelbaum, he explains that what the Pasuk is adding with the words Eim Yaakov ve'Esav is it's actually explaining to us something. You know, Yitzchak, perfect tzaddik, Rivka, perfect tzaddikus, and yet somehow, of their two sons, one of them is Esav. And it's a bit of a mystery. This isn't like the Avram and Yishmael situation, because Yishmael is from Hagar, but Avram and Sarah have Yitzchak. Avram and Sarah are tzaddikim, Yitzchak is a tzaddik. But then Yitzchak and Rivka are tzaddikim, but somehow, and Yaakov is a tzaddik, and then Esav, where did he come from? The Gemara famously says in Bavar Basra, in the 8th Perek, that the children will often take after the mother's brother. And that, says the Yismach Moshe, basically explains everything. In other words, once we bring Lavan into the picture, you can now understand how Rivka was the mother not only of Yaakov, but also of Esav. Because that's where Lavan found his imprimatur. That's where he found his influence. Esav is a product of Lavan. Needless to say, when Yaakov runs away towards Lavan, Lavan will claim that Yaakov is the one that really took after him. As when he takes him into his house, he says, "Ach, atzmi ubesari ata." Ach is a miut, an exclusionary phrase. Lavan is saying to Yaakov, "You know, I've heard the story of you and Esav. I only really identify with you. You're such a tzaddik, and so am I. I don't know where Esav came from." Well, that's Lavan's version of events. But either way, in coming back to our question, how why the pasuk would add Em Yaakov Esav? It's Lavan really is the explanation. How not only did Yaakov emerge, but also someone like Esav. But one of the Rishonim says something different, and it's really gives much pause for thought. Rabbeinu Yishaya Mitrani. Trani was a city in Italy, famous Torah center, and many Gedolim, Rishonim and Achronim, well, early Achronim, came from there. The Mabit also, and others. Rabbeinu Yishaya Mitrani says, the reason why the Pasuk here says, Eim Yaakov ve'esav, with regards to Rivka, is that you shouldn't think that Rivka has no love for Esav. She sent and asked Yitzhak to send Yaakov away. Why? Because she doesn't want there to be trouble between Yaakov and Esav. For whose benefit? Well, we would say primarily for Yaakov's benefit. She doesn't want anything to happen to Yaakov. But the truth is, ultimately, she doesn't want anything to happen to either of them, because they're both her sons. For us, Esav is our distant cousin by this stage, and there's no love lost on Esav, and maybe understandably so for us. But says Rabbeinu Yishai, but Rivka is his mother. Mother loves her sons. And the truth is that you can see when she sends Yaakov away in the end of Perek Kaf Zayin, Pasuk Mem Hei, very illuminating just to read this Pasuk. She says to Yaakov, go and stay with Lavan. Ad shuv af achicha mimcha, until your brother's no longer angry with you. V'shachach es asher sisilo. And hopefully he'll remember, at least emotionally, what you did to him. V'shilachti ulekachticha mimsham. Then I will call and call for you. I'll send and call for you from there. Lama eshkal gam shnechem yom echad. Why should I lose both of you in one day? Those are Rivka's words, which is interesting. In other words, she's doing so for the protection of Yaakov, seemingly. And primarily, that's of course true. But she doesn't say, "Why? I don't want to lose you." She says, "Why should I lose both of you?" And we would say, well, I mean, you can lose Esav for free. No, she's his mother. She doesn't want to lose either of them, and certainly not both of them. And that, says Rabbeinu Yishaya, is what the Torah is emphasizing after all of this by reiterating that Rivka is the mother of Yaakov and Esav. And that is important background for us, because at the end of the day, she still decided that Yaakov needs to get the brachas and not Esav. Even though she has love for Esav, but she understands that Esav cannot get the brachas and Yaakov needs to. And that's something that we need to now explore as to why that is. And I would like to open up a dimension within the whole inyan of the brachas of Yitzchak, which is absolutely riveting. Some of it we're familiar with, but as the pieces come together and to try and get the broader picture, I think will be extremely illuminating. And where does it begin? It begins with a comment of Rashi in Perek Kavzayin Pasuk Tes. So far, in Perek Kavzayin, Yitzchak has sent for Esav and he sent him out to the field. Rivka knows about this and she sends Yaakov that he should prepare himself to get the brachas. And what does she say? Perek Kavzayin Pasuk Tes. Lech no'el atzon. Go please, or go now to the flock. V'kachli misham shnei gedaye izim tovim. Two good goats. Shnei gedaye izim tovim. And Rashi raises the question. I mean, that's a lot. Two goats is a lot. One goat is a lot. But, I mean, you have to shecht one, otherwise you can't eat from it. But why two? And Rashi says, the reason is because it was Pesach. It says, Rashi v'chi shnei gedaye izim, two goats have a machalo she Yitzchak. I mean, that's a standard meal for Yitzchak. Ela Pesach haya. It's Pesach. So therefore, ha'echad korv lepischo, that's why one of these was the korban Pesach. Ve'echad asa matamim. And the second was for other delicacies, or as Meforshim develop this idea more, express it, specify more, there is a concept called the chagigas lal yudalet that accompanies the korban Pesach. These, therefore, are the two korbanos. What we have, the two cooked dishes on the Seder table, right? The shank bone and the egg, or it could really be anything, but those are the you know, minhagim, are a zecher for those two korbanos, the korban Pesach and the accompanying korban chagiga for Seder night. It says, Rashi, Bepirkei de Rebbe Eliezer, my source for identifying these two goats as the korban Pesach and its accompanying korban chagiga is Pirkei Rebbe Eliezer. And the reference is to Pirkei Rebbe Eliezer, Perek Lamed Beis. And there, it describes that Yitzchak first calls Esav, and he said, Esav, tonight is a special night. It's Pesach. Tonight, this is where the treasure house of dew, of Tal, opens. Tonight, the Malachim will be singing Shira, and tonight is a night that I want to give you a bracha. So Yitzchak, the Pirkei Rebbe Eliezer relates, Yitzchak is already describing this as a special night because it's Pesach. Interestingly, as the Radal, Rabbi David Luria, in his commentary to the Pirkei Rebbe Eliezer, and we know that Yitzchak himself, by the way, was born and died on Pesach. And he says that this is when the dew will start. We know that we start to ask for Tal, Tfilas Tal, on the first day of Pesach. And it's very telling, says Rabbi David Luria, that how does Yitzchak's bracha begin? V'yiten lecha ha'elokim mital ha'shamayim. Hashem should give you from the dew of the heavens. I think it's worth following up on this. I don't know that we ever have a reference to the dew of the heavens, meaning we always talk about the rain of the heavens. Limitara shamayim and so on. But here it's mitala shamayim, because it's Pesach. And the treasure house of Tal is opening up. And the matter goes further. The Vilna Gaon, in his Perush to the Haggadah Shel Pesach, has a commentary on the song that we sing at the end, Chag Gadya. And there's many, many different interpretations as to what it means, but for the Vilna Gaon, it is a depiction of the history of the Jewish people. And when does that history significantly begin? Says the Gaon, it begins when Yaakov receives the brachas from Yitzchak. These brachas are the, shall we use the terminology, the spiritual input and fuel and energy that launches the Jewish people. And we continue to derive benefit from these brachas until today, says the Vilna Gaon. Everything contained within Talah Shemaim and Mishmanei Haaretz, the Jewish people are launched blessing-wise, divine influence-wise, by Yitzchak's brachas to Yaakov. And that is why, how does the song begin? How does the whole thing get going? Chad Gadya, Chad Gadya. One goat, one goat. Which, says the Vilna Gaon, is two goats. Chad gadya means one goat and another goat, because these are the two goats through which Yaakov got the brachos, and that's how the Jewish people begin. That's how their course of blessing and success begins. So this idea of the Pirkei Be'Ezer, that Pesach is very much in the air, as Yitzhak chooses it as the time to give the blessings, is actually the way we end the Pesach Seder, by referring to Yaakov getting those blessings with Chad Gadya, Chad Gadya. With this in mind, as Mefarshim now proceed to expand and develop this matter even further. After all, in this pasuk, all we see are two goats. Now, two goats doesn't make a seder. There are other things you need. But other things are forthcoming. What about matzah, for example? Well, in Pasuk Yud Zayin, again, Perik Kaf Zayin, Pasuk Yud Zayin, Vatitenes HaMatamim, Rivka gave the delicacies, Ve'es HaLechem Asher Asasa, and the bread that she made. Bread wasn't mentioned initially, but it's got to be there. Al matzos, right? You need your matzah for Seder night. But you also need wine. Isn't that so? Well, let's move on to Pasuk Kafhei. Perek Kaf Zayin Pasuk Hei. Vayomer Hagishali. Yitzchak is already, Yaakov is already there. He's brought the food. Hagishali. Please present it to me. Ve'och lemitzeit b'ni. And I will eat from your food. Leman tevrechecha nafshi. Vayagesh lo vayochal. He presented him the food. Vayavelo yayin vayesht. And he gave him wine and he drank. Everything that a Seder needs, or the raw materials, you have there. And the matter goes further still. In Pasuk Lamed Hey, Esav comes back, and he's been preparing, and he brings his food, and Yitzchak says it's too late. Someone else has already come and taken your place. And Yitzchak says, but that's, can I not have a bracha also? And says Yitzhak in Pasuk Lamed Hey Vayomer, Ba Achicha Bemirma. Your brother came, Bemirma. Mirma is cunning. Unculus translates Mirma as Chachmasa, wisdom, cunning wisdom. Vayikach Birchasecha. What's the cunning? Well, we understand it's the whole thing, putting on the skins, and that he's Esav. One of the early Acharonim, Rabbeinu Eliyahu Hakohen of Izmir. He's famous for the Musar work. It's called Shevet Musar, but he has other Sfarim also, and one of his Sfarim is called Minchas Eliyahu. And Rabbeinu Eliyahu Hakohen says that where is the mirma? Where's the cunning here in what Yaakov did? The brachas will accompany the eating. But one of these was the matamim, accompanying the Korban Pesach, and one is the Korban Pesach. Once you've had the Korban Pesach, you can't eat anything else. Ein maftir in achara Pesach afikoman. And therefore, Yaakov had effectively ensured that no one else could receive a bracha, even if there's one left, because the bracha accompanies the food. Yitzhak can't eat anymore. He's already had the Korban Pesach, va'ochal mikol. That's the mirma. And, says Rabbeinu Eliyahu HaKohen, the word b'mirma in this Pasuk Lamed Hei, ba'achicha b'mirma, has a numerical value of 287, which is exactly the gematria of the word afikoman. That's the mirma. So the Seder is running through this whole evening, and it determines exactly how the brachos will go. But of course, what we need to understand is, I think having seen some of these applications, and no doubt there are more, Tseu Lamad, if we can borrow from the Haggadah's expression, to see more and more details, but to try and get an understanding of what lies at the core of this matter. As if to say, the basic question is, Pesach is Zeichel Yetzias Mitzrayim. Pesach commemorates the Exodus from Egypt. But this hadn't happened yet. How are we to understand that you have a Korban Pesach and so on and so forth? And how do you even have a Pesach before Pesach? How is there a Pesach before Yetzias Mitzrayim? You cannot remember something in advance of it happening. But that is why we see from all of these places, beginning with the explicit words of the Pirkei Belezer itself, the properties of Pesach predate the Exodus from Egypt. The special qualities, the redemptive qualities and properties of the day that we call Pesach are in place before you have the historical events and experiences of the subjugation in Egypt and the Exodus from Egypt. It's embedded within the nature of the day. And not only is it embedded within the nature of the day, it's embedded within the mitzvahs of the day. Yitzhak is not the first person to keep Pesach, as far as Rashi is concerned. In Parshas Vayera, when the angels come to Lot, and he brings them in and offers them hospitality, Vayas lehem mishteh, u'matzos ofa vayochelu. And he baked matzos for them. That's the pasuk. Now the pasuk doesn't explain why he's baking matzos. Rashi explains. Says Rashi, Pesach haya. What's Pesach? Which of course is incredible. Because this is Lot in the middle of Sodom, before Yetzias Mitzrayim, before anything. And if you want to know what they ate, says Rashi, well, I mean, it's Pesach. What else are they going to eat? It's obviously matzahs. And now we've heard everything. But what we do here, and this is the concept that's being communicated here, the theme here, is that the mitzvahs themselves precede the events of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Because they too partake of the inherent redemptive quality of the day, which is waiting to be unleashed on the Jewish people. It's waiting to land on the Jewish people. But it came first. And even before there is a Jewish people, if you know what this day is, you'll be eating matzahs on the 15th of Nisan, and you'll be having your Korban Pesach, and so on. And the truth of the matter is that we too, even the Jewish people, when we were leaving Mitzrayim, we had the mitzvah of matzah before we left. Which is essentially the same idea. It's one day before we left, not hundreds of years before we left, but the principle is the same. How can you have a mitzvah called matzah before you leave? Do we not say in the Pesach Haggadah, Pesach matzah zo she'anu ochlim ashum ma, why do we eat matzah on this night? And we answer, because when we left so quickly, the dough didn't have time to rise, and that's why we eat matzah. If the reason why we eat matzah is in commemoration of the fact that we left so quickly, why was there a mitzvah to eat matzah even before we left? Which there was. It's explicit in the pasuk in Parshas Bo, al matzah sumerorim yochaluhu, the evening before we left. And that is why the Maharal in the Sefer Gevuras Hashem explains that it's true. Eating matzah does remind you that we left in a hurry. But it's not a pure commemoration that the event had to happen first. You know, sometimes when two things are connected, when A and B are closely connected, it can either be because A is the cause of B, or maybe B is the cause of A, or alternatively, something else is the cause of both of them. That's why they're so closely connected. You'll always find them together because they are common effects of the same cause, which is C. And le'inyaneinu, says Maharal, why did we leave Mitzrayim in such a hurry? Why was that of the essence? And we remember it the whole time. What difference does it make? Quickly, slowly, tachlis, we left. Why is the rapidity of the Exodus so much of the essence? Says Maharal, because Hashem was establishing a connection with us. And Hashem is above time. And therefore, when he brought us out to connect with him, it had to be in a way where time, the time factor was minimized, was negated, was marginalized. We came out almost in no time at all, which allowed us to make that transcendent connection to Hashem, who himself is above time. That's why it's so important. It's the uniqueness of the Jewish people was expressed in the speed with which we came out of Mitzrayim. And the same is true for matzah. I mean, what is matzah? Matzah is basically bread that time has not been allowed to happen to it. Matzah is basically bread minus time equals matzah. And therefore, of course, when we eat matzah, which recalls for us how time was put to the side, it recalls for us as well how that happened when we left Mitzrayim. But the overarching cause of all of this is the connection that the day is waiting to form for us with Hashem. And thus we actually had the mitzvah of eating matzah even before we left. And in fact, Maharal goes so far as to say, not only is the idea already exist of timelessness before we left, it could be that eating matzah prepared us to leave in that way. We ingested the food that bespeaks that higher connection, further enabling us to attain that connection. The entire cause and effect is completely reversed. That's a major idea. It's what I like to call history in the baking. The cause here is exactly the opposite. And historical forces are being set in play. And thus we understand how Pesach is very much a presence, both the day and its mitzvahs, long before we left Mitzrayim, long before we even set foot in Mitzrayim. And what does this mean for us further? The Baal HaTurim also sees an allusion and expresses a reference to the fact that it's Seder night, and that is in the end of Perek Kaf Zayin, when Yaakov approaches Yosef, Perek Kaf Zayin, Pasuk Kaf Zayin. Vayigash vayishaklo, he draws close and he kisses Yaakov. Vayarach esriach begadav, Yaakov smells the fragrance of his clothing. Vayvarcheu, and blesses him. Vayomer said, Re'eriach b'ni, kireach sadeh asher b'rocha Hashem. The aroma of the fragrance that comes from my son is like the fragrance of the field that Hashem has blessed. Obviously very enigmatic words. But it begins by him catching this aroma or fragrance of the clothing of Yaakov, these big day chamudos again. Reach, says the Baal HaTurim, back to the world of Gematria, has a numerical value of 218, Reish Yud Ches, which is also the Gematria of Leil Pesach. Within this word, here we see another allusion to the idea that it's Pesach. And what does this mean for us? You know, the Rashi cites that the fragrance that entered together with Yaakov was the fragrance of Gan Eden, Reach Shel Gan Eden. It's very interesting, actually. There is a minhag based on this of having flowers on the Seder table. There are certain svarim which say that in addition to all the finery, etc., there should be flowers. Because of this reach that Yitzchak smelled when he gave, just before he gave the brachas on Seder night. Ad kedei kach. But why is this the word that it gives us to understand this is happening on Seder night? Are there no other words? How is this aroma of the essence in terms of what we're saying? Yet we have seen that just a couple of weeks ago, the idea of aroma is to sense that there's something there, even if you can't see it. Seder night is a night of redemption. It could be that when Yitzchak wants to give Esav the brachas on Seder night, it's because he knows that Esav needs redemption, but Seder night can do it. Leil Pesach can do it, can somehow redeem Esav and elevate him. And Rivka knows that as much as she is Ein Yaakov ve'Esav, and she does have love for Esav, but she understands that Esav is beyond redemption at this point. She doesn't want him to die, but she does not want the brachas, will not have the brachas squandered on him. Yaakov needs them. So what is Yaakov's contribution to the redemption? Sometimes you can redeem people, but they've got to be worthy. And sometimes they don't look worthy. And that's the state of the Jewish people. That's us as we were leaving Mitzrayim. As the Pasuk describes it, Va'at Eirum Ve'Eria, we were unclothed, naked and bereft of merit and of mitzvahs. We had some things, but seemingly not enough. And Hashem redeemed us. Where did that come from? Where did people who don't look like they deserve redemption, how do they come to be part of the redemption experience? It came from the aroma of Yaakov's clothes. Yaakov brought in Reach Shel Gan Eden. And Yaakov's contribution here is that his descendants, not all of them, but the core of his descendants, even if they don't look like they deserve redemption, there's something inside that makes them redemption worthy. And that is the meeting point of the redemptive power of Seder night, of Leil Pesach, and Yaakov's contribution. His own Madrega allows to bring in, what does he bring to the Geula equation? Reach Shel Gan Eden. And how many people benefited from that? People who otherwise you look at them, you could write them off. But Hashem says, but I smell their fragrance. And there's an amazing medrash which Rabbi Yosef Salant, the Be'er Yosef, cites, that the Jewish people, even on the night of Yetzias Mitzrayim, they didn't want to do Mila. They'd abandoned it for a while and they didn't want to do Mila. So what does Hashem do? Says the medrash, he brought in the fragrance of Gan Eden and attached it to the Korban Pesach, and they found it so irresistible, they said, we'll do whatever it takes. But what does that mean? It means these are people for whom, if you just expose them to the Reach of Gan Eden, their latent qualities will come to the fore. Who is that thanks to? Who is that the result of? Of Yaakov. Of Yaakov with his Madrega, with the Bigdei Chamudos. And thus we find the brachos landed exactly where they needed to land. Not with Esav, who was beyond redemption by that stage, but with Yaakov, who deepened this or broadened the scope of those who could be part of the redemption. People that if you show them Reach Shel Gan Eden, so then they'll come around, and their qualities will come to the fore. And not only is that the beginnings of the Jewish people, but it remains the story of the Jewish people. The Gemara says, when it says Vayarach es reach begadav, read not begadav, ela bogdav. Yitzchak smelled the smell of Yaakov's traitors, people who were traitorous to Yaakov's message. But they came round. And it mentions stories we've mentioned in the past, Yosef Meshisa and Yaakov Mishtreros. People who you think they're descended from Yaakov and they're beyond redemption, but there's something inside of them. It brought them back fully, fully committed. But what is it that brought them back? Reach Shel Gan Eden. And perhaps that's an enduring message on a practical level for us. There's many people that we might be inclined to give up of. If not Bogdim, then at least it's very easy to ideologically identify with people whose ideology is exactly the same as yours. And we call that unity. But what about someone who's a little different and perhaps less than we would expect? So the brachos of Yitzchak say, maybe a bit of Reach Shel Gan Eden is what they need. And maybe there's something that we can provide in order for them to find their way back to be part of the Geula of the Jewish people, which had been launched by the brachos of Yitzchak, Chad Gadyo, all those centuries ago, when Hashem should reach its full realization, B'meheira B'yameinu Amen.